You're listening to Messages of Grace. Grace Baptist Church Kelowna exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel as we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. Now for today's message.
That's good to see you here this morning, that you've come in spite of the roads being a little treacherous this morning. And it's so good to be able to worship the Lord together. It's so good to see one another. I trust you appreciate just rubbing shoulders and coming on a Sunday morning and greeting one another. It is a true privilege to be part of the family of God and have a church family to be a part of. So we're going to be back in the book of Revelation this morning. And the writer, the Apostle John, in the first chapter, as we just recap a little bit, in the first chapter he describes a vision that he has of Jesus Christ, described as the Son of Man, as one who walks among the golden lampstands. That was in the first part of the book, first chapter. And then John continues to relate a message of Jesus to seven churches, seven literal churches found in Asia Minor, which we find then in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up in a vision into the heavenly throne room of God, where he encounters Jesus once again, but this time he encounters Jesus as the lion and as the lamb that was slain, pointing to Christ's power on one hand and Christ's sovereignty as the lion, but then also as the lamb who was slain, in terms of pointing to Christ as the sacrifice for the sins on our on the cross, for our sins on the cross. And so as one who gave his life for the sins of this world, Jesus is the only one then who is worthy, as we've seen in last Sunday, he's the only one who is worthy to take the scroll that God the Father is holding in his hand, and Jesus is the one who is worthy to open the seven seals, which then usher in, they're symbolic of Jesus ushering in the judgments of God as they pertain to human history, which then are described in the following chapters. And so today we come to chapter 6, and we'll notice really quite a stark change of mood after the uplifting worship scenes described in chapters 4 and 5. With songs of praise declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb," but now the Lamb opens the scroll. And so I want to invite you to read with me from Revelation chapter 6, from verses 1 through 8. That's how far we're going to get today. Verses 1 through 8 will be our scripture text for today. And it says here, "Now I watched," it's John speaking, he says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." So far, the reading of God's word. You bow with me as we pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we We recognize that there are passages in the Bible that are straightforward and easily understood, and then there are texts like this one that are written in a way that seem foreign to our ears. It seems dark, as is in the case for much of this book, Revelation. But Lord, we want to remember this morning that it says right in the beginning, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And so, Lord, we believe this promise. We take your promise at your word, and we ask you to use this word to be a blessing to us. And we pray, Lord, that this word would meet us today, even though the text seems so unlikely, but to meet us today where we need to be met. And so we pray, speak, Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, and grant us a heart to respond to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Elaine Pagold, a professor of religion at Princeton University, once said that the book of Revelation is the strangest book in the Bible and the most controversial. Instead of stories and moral teaching, Revelation offers only visions, dreams, and nightmares, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, earthquakes, plagues, and war. It's quite a summary of the book of Revelation. Thankfully, it does much more than that. But in all the strangeness, we need to remember that Revelation is written in first century apocalyptic genre, which doesn't follow the same literary structure that you and I may be used to by reading, let's say, history books or other texts that we read in our day today. For one, we think in linear fashion, which doesn't work for the book of Revelation, as we will see. But the original audience was far more at home with this literary genre because this style of writing was not totally uncommon in their day. And so let's remember then that first of all, this book was addressed to the seven churches that are in Asia, as it says in chapter 1, verse 4. This book is addressed to those seven churches that are listed in the first chapter. And the question we should ask then is how was this relevant to them? That's the first question we should be asking. How does this text relate to the church back then? Because it was written to them, first and foremost. And then not only what was the Lord saying to those people back then, but secondly, we then need to ask the question, what is the Lord saying to us through this text today? Because it is also written for us. So let's work our way through these verses, and then we'll try to bring some sort of an application in at the end. Verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So what did John see in this passage? Well, he saw a white horse, he saw a rider with a bow, and a crown who came conquering. And the emphasis really here is not on the identity of the rider. You know, some believe that it is Jesus Christ who is the rider on this white horse, and he has armies of heaven that go out to conquer. And they base this on a reference in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is depicted as riding a white horse. Others believe that the rider is the final Antichrist. Very different view, either Jesus or the Antichrist, or a false representation of Jesus Christ. And still others believe that this rider represents the gospel going out and conquering the ends of the earth and setting people free. Well, I don't believe that this is the point of this verse. The message here simply is that the early church can expect to see ongoing military conquests. I'm sure that is how the early church would have picked this up. And the language here of a bowl fits the language from Old Testament passages like Hosea chapter 1, verse 5, and Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 56. And the crown here, unlike the crown that we read of later in chapter 19, the crown here is the Stephanos crown, which is the victor's crown, symbolizing conquering empires that will conquer. And the question that we often ask when we read these passages in Revelation is, well, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And we try to align all these things by our linear thinking and thinking like, well, there has to be a certain sequence of how these events will all play out. And I want to ask the question this morning, hasn't this already happened? Hasn't this already happened? Didn't the early church witness this? Even in AD 70 when Rome conquered Jerusalem. But I also want to submit to you this morning that this hasn't stopped happening. Because we have seen this throughout history. Empires continue to conquer. And I submit to you that before Jesus returns, we will still see the same. And according to what we're going to see later on in Revelation, there will be an escalation of these things before Jesus Christ returns. And so let us not be mistaken. Chapter 6 is not irrelevant to the early church. Chapter 6 is not just a message relevant for some people that lived during some sort of a seven-year period before Jesus returns. No, Revelation is written to the early church and for the church throughout history, and it is written for us today, and it is written for our children tomorrow. Wars have always been, and they will always be, until the Lord returns. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, Jesus said to his contemporaries, people living then, he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." You see, Jesus has taken hold of a scroll here, and he's opening it, and history between his first coming and his return, his second coming, is unfolding just as he said it would. So let's continue on. So then we have the second seal. It says here, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. The Greek word here really is even more violent. It should be translated, slaughter one another. And he was given... The rider here on this red horse was given a great sword. So what did John see here? Is there a difference even between this first and the second rider, or first and second horse? And I would think there is a bit of a difference. The first horse and rider, they represent war in terms of military conquest, going out, conquering, and to conquer. But now with the second horse here and the rider, there is less restraint, let's put it this way, there's less restraint. So people here are slaughtering one another. This is another step up from wars that are fought between international entities. And we've seen this throughout history in terms of civil wars, haven't we, in terms of genocide. If you look back at a list of civil wars online, which I did the other day, you'll find a list beginning in 550 BC until today, and this list is endless. I mean, page after page after page of civil wars. It's unbelievable. The list of non-international conflicts or these civil wars or genocides is unbelievable, and we see this throughout history, and we see this in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 2, where Egyptians slaughter Egyptians. And so the early church was accustomed to this reality. This was not strange to them. There were numerous civil wars within the Roman Empire between 100 BC and AD 400. In a span of 2 years alone, between 68 and 70 AD, in those 2 years, there were four Roman emperors, each slaughtering the one before, together with their followers. And so this would not have been a surprise to the early church at all. Let's move on to the next one, verse 5, the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked and I behold a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." So what did John see here? Well, this time he saw a black horse with a rider who had a pair of scales in his hand, indicating economic hardship. Inflation. Do we know something about inflation these days? Yes. You know, a denarius here is worth a day's wages. It's a silver coin for a quart of wheat, which according to the Roman philosopher Cicero would have been an inflation of 10 to 12 times the original value. So back then that would have been deadly for a society that depended on agriculture to survive. Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 16 speaks of this. And a historical record describes this kind of inflation, for instance, in AD 92. At a time frame when these letters likely would have been would be read to the churches. And it was during AD 92 where there was a series of grain famines across the Roman Empire, which shot the prices through the roof. And so then there's this other part here about not harming the oil and wine. What is that about? Well, I personally believe that this could be that those landowners who produced oil and wine, they had a better chance of weathering an economic storm than others, which indicates the reality of inequity of resources between the haves and the have-nots. And isn't it true that we see that throughout history? There have always been the have and the have-nots. Next then, moving on to the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So what did John see here? Here we have a horseman with a name. Name is Death, with Hades following him. What's Hades? Hades really is the place of the souls of the departed dead. And from Scripture, sometimes it's called Sheol. We see in Scripture that really it has two compartments. There are those believers that go... we could call it to the bosom of Abraham, as it is described in one passage. And then there are those that do not go. They go to a different compartment in Hades. That's one way in which to explain this term, Hades being a place of the souls of the departed dead. Well, here this writer, he inflicts death by sword, famine, pestilence, and by wild beasts. And again, these are reminiscent of Jesus' prediction in Matthew chapter 24, where he speaks of wars, speaks of famines, speaks of things like lawlessness and lovelessness and death. And it says here that a fourth of the earth is being killed, but that does not necessarily indicate one cataclysmic event. Sometimes this is how it's interpreted. It's going to be one event where a fourth of the population of Earth will get wiped out. But I believe it rather is indicative of a sizable proportion of deaths due to these various causes, and they could be over time. You know, if we read history, we see that all of these horrible afflictions upon humanity have been part of our story. World War I claimed 41 million lives. World War II claimed 60 million lives. Between 1870 and 2001, history records over 3,000 wars. The toll on humanity through pestilence and famine is even worse. The bubonic plague killed more than a quarter of the entire population of Europe and Asia combined. In 1520, when the Spanish brought smallpox to Mexico, within 60 years, the population dropped from 22 million to 2 million. We can talk about the Spanish flu that claimed upwards of 100 million deaths. We can talk about the HIV pandemic, and on and on and on. Very sad picture. Now, we don't read of too many wild beasts killing people these days. What is this? Let me ask you first, what is the deadliest beast in our day and age? Anybody know? What beast kills most people every year? Anyone?
Shark?
Wow, yeah. Humans, well, yeah. You won't believe it, but it's mosquitoes. It's mosquitoes. 1 million people die every year from diseases carried by mosquitoes. These little guys. In comparison, 100,000 people die every year from snake bites, and 1,000 people by crocodiles. I don't know about sharks. There are a few every year as well. But you know, I could imagine that the wild beasts here could be a reference to the wild beasts the Romans had in their Colosseums. I wonder if, you know, when this was read in the early church and there was rampant persecution under the Roman government, that's where the people's minds were going. They probably knew of brothers and sisters that were thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseums, or the gladiators who would fight these wild beasts in the arenas. Now, there is something shocking when we read through a passage like this. There's something shocking in these verses that we maybe want to miss, but we shouldn't miss. Verse 2, the writer is given, passive tense, the writer is given a crown. The question is, by whom? Who gives this writer the crown? Verse 4, its writer was permitted to take peace from the earth. Who gives this writer permission to do this? Verse 8, and they, death and Hades, they were given authority to kill. They were given authority to kill. Who gives authority to death and to Hades to kill all these people? Yeah. You know, it is an important question for us to consider. Who initiates these judgments upon the earth? I mean, are all these things due to social dynamics, or these pandemics, are they all biological in nature, or are all these atrocities human mismanagement of resources or greed or prejudice, or are these natural consequences of sin in the human heart, or is this the work of the devil who inflicts humanity much like he inflicted Job in the Old Testament? And we could say yes, these all have a part in the devastation that runs through humanity's history. But we see here that there is another cause. And to explain this cause, we could go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By the way, although we know that God's wrath in its fullness will visit the earth on the great day of the Lord at the time of Christ's return, we need to see that even now, a world that has rejected the Messiah and rebelled against God is and has been experiencing God's judgment. If we read the Bible faithfully, we cannot get around that fact. But how then do you explain, how do you explain that in light of a God who is love? Can God be both? Can God be loving and can he at the same time be a God of wrath? You know, in our thinking, these are opposites. You know, I think that's why how we feel the tension, don't we? To us, they seem like opposites, and yet maybe the closest we come to bringing the two together is when we think about parenting, right? It's one example. You know, when I was a kid, I never doubted the love of my father. I had a great dad. But when my mom would tell him about my misbehavior, and he would come home at night, and mom would, I don't know why she did that, but she would tell him sometimes the terrible things that I did as a kid. It was then that my dad, who I knew loved me, he would also get angry. I would experience his anger. I would experience judgment in a sense, and deservedly so. Not blind rage, mind you. Not blind rage. My dad was always very measured in his indignation. But sometimes it came in form of a switch being applied to my backside, of which I must say I probably should have and would have benefited from more occasions like that. And so we get this picture, right? We know from experience in all human relationships, in marriage too, isn't that true? In marriage too, that love and anger can coexist. In fact, they probably should coexist because there is reason for both, right? There is reason to love, but there's also reason, sometimes it's justified to have righteous anger. And so we see this tension resolved in some ways. I think it always will be a tension for us, but we see this resolved in scriptures. And you know, we can look at parenting as an example, and somehow this comparison breaks down because we often love poorly and we are often angered for the wrong reasons and react, we sin when we anger. But the Bible speaks of an anger that is without sin, right? The Lord says, in your anger, do not sin. So there is a righteous anger. There is justified judgment. And God is completely justified when he judges. God is completely justified in his wrath because he is absolutely pure and absolutely holy. Now we must understand that wrath is not an attribute of God. God is love, yes. God is holy. God is just. God is not wrath. Bible nowhere says it like that. His wrath, though, is the rightful expression of his holy love in the face of sin and in the face of evil and in the face of injustice and rebellion against him and his creation. Now, would you want to follow a God? Would you want to put your faith in a God? And would you want to obey a God who doesn't get angry at evil? Who doesn't get angry at injustice? Who turns a blind eye to children being placed in slavery, locked up in containers, and abused? Would we want a God who is not just and does not pronounce judgment? I don't think so. We wouldn't want a God that doesn't get angry at evil and injustice and sin. Now, no one will ever be able to charge God with being unjust in his exercise of wrath upon all the evil in this world, because his wrath is perfectly balanced with a love that goes beyond anything that we can even imagine. In that he provided a sacrifice so costly, so extravagant, the sacrifice of giving his son who died on the cross and absorbed God's wrath in our place. He took upon himself God's judgment. Jesus took upon himself God's judgment on your sin and mine, becoming our substitute so that we would be exempt from God's wrath, so that we would be able to escape God's wrath. Now, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, where he quotes Jesus saying this in John chapter 3. He says there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him," saved from wrath. Hear this, "whoever believes in him is not condemned, but," and here's the qualifier, "whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Verse 19 then says, "And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but what was the response of the world? People loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And then in verse 36, later on, it is spelled out even more clearly, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him. In other words, if we are indifferent toward the one who gave his life for us, and we do not place our faith in Jesus, and we do not accept God's offer of forgiveness, but instead we live as though we don't need him, we don't need his forgiveness, we don't need his salvation, we don't care about his sacrifice, then we will not escape the judgment of God, and we will be under the wrath of God, and we will experience it. The writer to the Hebrews said, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" Interesting question, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape? He's talking here about God's wrath. How shall we escape God's wrath if we ignore everything that God has done in his love for us? And then again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You know, the fact that we can be made right with God, the fact that we can escape his wrath, is the best news the world could ever hear. And the great paradox of the Christian faith is this, as R.C. Sproul puts it. He said, "The great paradox is that we are saved both by God and from God." Do you understand that? It's both. We are saved by God, from God, from his wrath, from his judgment. There is a day when judgment is coming upon this earth. The great day of the Lord, as the Bible calls it. We don't know when, but on that day, at the end of our chapter, and we didn't get there today, we'll get there next week, but at the end of chapter 6, here's the prediction that we read about there. Then the king of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, they will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And who can stand? It's a good question. Who can stand? Who is going to be able to stand on that day? Will you be able to stand on that day? You know, it's not going to be your good behavior. It's not going to be your church attendance. It's not going to be your parents' belief or faith of your parents or your family. It's not going to be by your baptism. You won't be able to stand on the basis of thinking that you are a pretty good person. What counts is your relationship to the Lamb, your relationship to Jesus Christ. That is what counts. The Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Have you repented of your sin? And have you put your trust in this Savior who saves us from the wrath of God? Do you know him? Does he know you? Because he is the only one who can make us stand. Amen? He is the only one who can make us stand. Because he is the only one who holds us fast.
If you would like to learn more about Grace Baptist Church or to join us in person, you can go to www.gracekelowna.com.